According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Judges. We should be starting Judges 16 tonight. We're going to back up to chapter 15 and catch some of those details we didn't get to last night. And then for day 98, our material for this class is to take us from Judges 16, 17, and 18. 16, 17, and 18. So we'll be wrapping up Samson and getting to the post-Samson ugliness that is the final chapters of the book of Judges. All right. Also, it's Wednesday night, so we have our Q&A time. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father for his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight asking for your faithfulness and so thankful, Father, that you always are faithful. We pray that your word tonight would go forth and bless your children and not be impacted or impaired in any way by human weaknesses on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearers. Father, your word is divinely powerful. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we just thank you that once again tonight we can study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we commit our time for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do have, by the way, the microphone is up here if anyone wants to volunteer to run this around the room. Then we have, thank you. It's ready to go. We do have the follow-up from 2 weeks ago, and again last week, the question was Mari's question related to Galatians 3:19 and this phrase, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. And what does that mean to be ordained through angels or ordained by angels? I think through is the better preposition. It is dia plus the genitive. I do think, though, that there's other senses that we need to recognize that are at play there, because the law, when you go back to Exodus, you don't see angels there anywhere. When you Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's not until Deuteronomy 33 that angels are finally mentioned. And even there, it's not so clear. The Lord came from Sinai. All right, so I gather the law was given at Sinai. Great. And dawned on them from Seir, well, that's a different mountain, and shone forth from Mount Paran. That's a third mountain. What are we talking about here? So there's more in view in this song than just the giving of the law. And if you're going to try to interpret Galatians 3:19, that the law was ordained by angels, and you're going to point to this for proof, I'm going to say let's dig into that a little bit more, okay? Because there's three mountains here, not just one. And read the verse again. It says, he shone forth, and then he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. That's what he left when he came to these mountains. And remember, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Moses didn't have to have angels coming and conveying information secondhand. So anyway, there's the reference there. Sometimes people point to Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And I think they misread this text as well, because the angels clearly is the first half of the verse. Chariots of God, myriads, thousands upon thousands. I have no problem taking that in an angelic context. But then the second part of the verse, it says Yahweh, the Lord, is among them as at Sinai. In fact, that's not Yahweh, actually. It's Adon. All right. In holiness. So it doesn't say the angels were there. It says the Lord is there at Sinai in holiness. So anyway, try to prove to me that the law was ordained by angels or ordained through angels. The best I will accept, and I spent a lot of time chewing on this as well, Daniel 4, there's a vision that's given to Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride, and the angelic watchers pronounce the judgment. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. Now, that's language that I will accept as being analogous to the dia tasso and some of the other expressions that we have for ordain. Let me double check that. Yes, dia tasso. So the sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And so these angels pronounce the judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind for 7 years, kind of like me with my migraines, only I can recover a day later. Nebuchadnezzar took 7 years to get his mind back. And but this decree by the angels, I think this we need to pay more attention to this, because they are not communicating their own sovereignty. They are simply reflecting what El Elyon has decreed. They are reflecting the decrees of the Most High God. And you can see that when you get down to verse 24, in this same immediate context, Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of El Elyon, the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." So don't confuse the ultimate source of the decree, which comes from God Almighty, and then the messengers, the angels that come and relay that, or they convey, you know, in a secondary sense, what God himself has decreed. So if that is the analogy for how we understand Galatians 3:19 or Acts 7:53, receiving the law is ordained by angels, that's actually a rebuke to the religious leader and how they accept the law as having been received. And then Paul's statement in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels or in the observation of angels. I'm still going to stick with that. I put those notes in the Galatians series notebook to show how the angels observe what God appoints, and they report back on what God appoints. With Israel, it was the principles of law. With the church, it's the principles of grace. The manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So anyway, I hope that's sufficient. And if it's not, I don't know what else to say. I'm done answering this. I'm not going to look at Galatians 3:19 again until at least November when we get to that point through the Bible. So I'm going to mark that as purple, indicating it's answered, and we're going to let that go. Additional questions for tonight? Anything on your mind? Anything that didn't make any sense on Sunday, or didn't make any sense last night, or I don't even know what I said last night, but we'll try to fix that tonight as we get started back on Samson here in the book of Judges. Also, anything on YouTube? From the live chat there, okay. All right. Close that up. I do want to pick up just a little bit. So, Judges 16, Samuel went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. Oh, shock me. All right, let me back up just a little bit to chapter 15. Because as my migraine was hitting and as I was starting to ramble a bit, yeah, this is great. I can see my notes now. Day 97. So this is the aftermath of his not getting married when he thought he was married. But remember, there was a big brouhaha at his wedding over a span of 7 days, by the way. That's a lengthy procedure. But anyway, his bride, whined and cried and wheedled it out of him, the secret of the riddle, so that the 30 guests were able to guess the riddle. And Samson was financially obligated to provide 30 sets of clothes. So he went and massacred a Philistine town and took the clothes and made good on his bet. Anyway, then he was all mad and huffed out of there in a huff and departed. And went back home again. You know, it's like any child, you pout, you take your ball and go home. And unbeknownst to him, what would have been his father-in-law figured that, well, you know, when you storm out of the wedding, I guess you're calling it off, you know. So he gave the bride to the best man from the wedding. So anyway, Samson comes back and he finds out that he's not married and that the woman had been given to the best man, and that made him even more mad. So now it's time to take more vengeance. Anyway, revenge leads to more revenge, leads to more revenge. And what we didn't really detail was verses 9 through 16. The Philistines invade Judah. So they're going to actually scale an invasion, like Russia invading Ukraine, right? The Philistines are now invading Judah. And Samson isn't even a judge of Judah. Samson's from the tribe of Dan, right? Anyway, Philistines decide to invade Judah. They camped in Judah and they spread out in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." So 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I've done to them." You remember, I don't think Samson ever presented himself to the Jewish people as their deliverer, as their judge. I mean, it's like he from birth he was being prepared for this ministry, but he never publicly announced his ministry, never publicly announced his purpose. He just went to the land of the Philistines and saw, you know, some hot babe there that he wanted to marry, and that's kind of what kicked off this whole thing. Anyway, so they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Well, swear to me that you will not kill me." They said, "No, we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, and surely we will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes, brought him up from the rock. And this way, you know, they can claim that they fulfilled their end of the deal. They delivered the promise. You know, they delivered the renegade. They bound him up and delivered him. Judah agrees to deliver Samson into the Philistines in exchange for their departure from Judah. That's the price they got to pay. And so they do. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. His bonds dropped from his hands. He found, I mean, this is like out of a Popeye cartoon or something. I mean, he just, you know, eats his can of spinach and he busts through the ropes and goes to town. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson, imagine what he could do with a real weapon, right? Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." And there's a play on words with this. You know, he was a bit of a musician, maybe, and yeah, heaps, two heaps. It comes from the same root as the word for donkey in the Hebrew. So, Hamor. If you want to do more of that, you have the Logos skills to do so. And I'll show you how to do that Monday night if you like. All right. So when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and named that place Ramoth-Lehi. So gave it a significant name here dealing with the high place of the jawbone. All right. Then he became very thirsty, you know. I mean, who doesn't after you kill 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of an ass? And became thirsty, so he called to the Lord and said, now obviously, as any prophet would know, or anybody would know, being thirsty is a great reason to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm struggling, I'm trying to find a nice thing to say about Samson, and it's probably not going to happen tonight. But he calls upon the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakkori, which is in Lehi to this day. The spring of him who called." You know, think about the privileges these guys had, these prophets, these priests, these judges, to call upon the Lord. I tell you, Joshua said, "Sun, stand still." And the Lord made it happen. It wasn't even a prayer request. He just ordered it. And Jesus Christ executed the command. So he named it En-Hakkori, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And that almost sounds like a conclusion, right? I mean, it sounds like the conclusion of the previous judges, where he judged for a certain number of years, and all the people were faithful to the Lord during that time. Doesn't say so here. And then after the death of the judge, then the people rebelled again and played the harlot, went after other gods. Well, there's no spiritual revival in the days of Samson. He's not leading them in a great revival or faith devotion to the Lord or anything of the sort. And really, I don't know that he ever publicly entered into his office as a judge. So he served 20 years as a judge, ostensibly to deliver Israel, but really just living a life of debauchery. Okay? Chasing women, getting drunk. Think about all the Nazarite vows that he broke. You know, touching carcasses and things there. So really, by the time he does get the haircut, that's really like the last deal. It was the only thing he hadn't broken his whole life in these things. Okay, now that gets us to chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. All right, why am I not shocked? Okay, we've yet to find a favorable thing to say about Samson, his morality, his spiritual life, or anything. He just seems to kind of find Philistine girls pretty, you know, or whatever. Anyway, when it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. So, yeah, they're definitely keeping track. And when he comes to town, they've got agents that are spotting him and different things there. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until morning light, then we will kill him. Maybe, you know, they're superstitious and pagans and whatever. They don't know the secret of his strength. They're thinking maybe, you know, all night long, or maybe first thing in the morning, and maybe there's a time of day that he's vulnerable, or maybe this harlot's going to wear him out, or who knows what they're thinking. But Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate. That's impressive. And the two posts, and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. What's that supposed to accomplish? I think he's just showing off, ultimately. I mean, we don't have our gifts to show off. And the things that God equips us to do is not so we can impress people with, hey, look how great we are. And yet that seems to be something Samson enjoyed. So, despite the ending of chapter 15, Samson's profligacy was not done. He spent the evening with a Philistine prostitute. The Philistines surrounded the place, intended to kill Samson in the morning. He thwarted their intentions with another demonstration of divine might. All right, then the third Philistine woman in this story, the fatal one. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. All right, now, don't get me going on this. You know, we talked about the first woman, how he fell in love. It just, he didn't even talk to her. He just said, she looked good to me. And I guess, you know, if you want to call that love or whatever. But this is actually love, and it is the Hebrew word, ahav. So, you know, all right. Whatever his capacity was for love, within those parameters, he decided Delilah was the one. And so, the lords of the Philistines, and I forget what Delilah means. What does Delilah mean? I've got a number of different resources that are kind of useful. The Strong's lexicon sometimes gives you. It means feeble. That's curious. Okay, so he's strong and she's feeble, but who wins, right? Sometimes foreign names, too, are hard to pinpoint because they may not be from a Hebrew source. Anyway, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him. Yeah, there's a tough chore. And see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him that we may bind him to affect him. So remember the other girl in the riddle? Took her a whole week to get that secret out of him. We'll see what happens here. But see where his great strength lies, how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. This is an astronomical bounty. The unbelievable. She is clearly going to be the richest woman in the Middle East by the time she accepts all this plunder from each of these five Philistine lords. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. I mean, that's not subtle. I mean, just straight out. Tell me, what's the secret of your strength? We want to tie you up and afflict you. So he said to her, and again, you thought he was boasting or he's showing off. He likes to play games, you know, tying the fox's tails together with a torch. And he's just, he's got a bit of a vicious streak to him in different things. And so he lies to her. You know, if you're ever going to do premarital counseling, this is not the chapter to do it from. Okay. This is not the pinnacle of honesty between couples and anything of the sort, okay? Because he's just going to lie to her again and again and again. If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I will become weak and be like any other man. You know, that's actually pretty clever. That's plausible. It seems the number 7 is a significant number biblically, right? And fresh, okay. Not been dried, okay. Whatever. There's a specificity to this lie that gives it that sense of, okay, plausibility. And if you're a naturally superstitious people, like the Philistines clearly are, they may go for that, and obviously they do. So, the lords of the Philistines brought up her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Like, again, what game was he playing with this? Did he know she was binding him? Did he let her? Did she get him drunk? I think he spent a lot of his time drunk anyway, so that might have been hard. Or she just waited till he was asleep and bound him, whatever the case. So she had men lying in wait in an inner room. And she said to him, and it's not really clear, you know, is this Samson's house? Is this her house? Is she also a harlot? Because the first woman at the top of the chapter was a harlot. The text doesn't call her a harlot, but Josephus called her a harlot in his Antiquities, and there's different traditions there on that. Anyway, is this another house like Rahab's house? What kind of establishment is he sleeping in here at night? And we don't know, but there is an inner room where the lords of the Philistines can be hidden away. And there are men that are hidden away, lying in wait in the inner room. She said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered. And, you know, it doesn't really say that he massacred them all, but that's kind of implied. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies." Well, yeah. Yes, I did. "Now, please tell me how you may be bound." The problem is, he's already lied to you once. How are you going to believe the next thing he says? How are you going to believe, you know, how do you restore that kind of trust? How do you trust a liar? So he said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, I will become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. That's another thing that gets me. Man, check out these rooms. What are you doing? But he snapped the ropes from his arms like a thread. And I presume that he killed everybody in the place. That's what I would do anyway, but... Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up till now you have deceived me and have told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." Again, why would she expect the truth? And why does he tell her the truth? That's the dumbest thing. Okay. So he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with the web and fasten it with a pin, then I will become weak and be like any other man." Now, notice this is still a lie, but he's getting closer. This lie involves his hair. And anyway, is she wearing him down? Is he getting tired? Is he losing creativity? I mean, you got to be pretty inventive to keep making up, you know, new things every time. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into a web, and she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" So here it goes again. Remember that first woman? It was the tears. It was the "you don't love me." It was all this emotional manipulation stuff. All right. "And you have deceived me these 3 times, have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. And there's the key. Okay, and I think there's a lot there with that idiom. There's a lot there that we maybe should understand. Yeah, impatient to the point of death. And, you know, when we're when we face temptations again and again and again and again, and maybe we pass it the first three times, whatever. Maybe we toy with it like, hey, we're having fun with this. But eventually, I mean, as long as we keep playing with fire, what's going to be the result? What's going to happen? And when the annoyance hits, and there's the nature of human carnality and human impatience, and fine, you know what's wrong, but you just quit caring. And even if it means sin and a death, even if it means whatever, losing your marriage, losing your family, losing your ministry. I mean, whatever. I've seen pastors fail. My childhood pastor lost his ministry for a time. And you just see these things. And you wonder, man, what were you thinking? When obviously you weren't, okay? It was your carnality was thinking and all the rest of it. So, finally, he's going to tell her the truth. And how dumb is that? So, he told her all that was in his heart, said to her, and all that was in his heart. So it was more than, I think there was a whole lifelong worth of regrets has now bubbled out, because this is stuff his parents instilled from his birth. And when has he ever shown any kind of love of the Lord or any kind of devotion to the Jewish people or anything? Anyway, a razor has never come on my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I will become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the Lord of the Philistines. And this too, I'll tell you, be aware of this. This is this heart intimacy, this soul intimacy in marriage. It is, there's nothing else like it in this world. And that just leaves you so vulnerable, because, you know, your spouse can hurt you like nobody else can. All right. So she called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. This seems to be different. It's not just men in the inner room. It's the lords themselves, and they've got the cash in hand. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. You know, again, how drunk was he? How deep does he sleep in these benders? I will go out as at other times. So yeah, the Philistines are upon you. And he woke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as at other times. He thought he was fine. Nope. Did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. So now he becomes the zoo animal. Now he becomes the object of derision and entertainment. So the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. No, he's just a knucklehead. Okay? He's just stupid. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us. And this is the object lesson. They will always rejoice when one of God's servants blows it. They will always rejoice at, you know, when a pastor makes the news. They'll always rejoice when some kind of story brings discredit upon Christianity or the Bible or something. And they're ready to taunt at a moment's notice. So it happened when they were in high spirits that they said, call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he entertained them and they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests that I may lean against them. The house was full of men and women and all the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. Anyway, the end of this is kind of famous, and you can read this prayer and wonder, you know, about his repentance or wonder about, you know, his regrets, difference from regret and repentance, but let's look at it. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, okay, that's Adonai Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time. Okay, it reminds me of a few other prayers. Okay, just this once more, Lord, I'll quit bugging you. Well, who said you only got one more shot? You know, and who said, you know, we get this human idea that I don't want to bug God too much, so maybe if I only bug him one more time, then he'll answer my prayer if I promise to never bug him ever again. Okay? Well, when we go to the Lord in prayer, it's not like Delilah bugging Samson for the secret of his strength. Anyway, he does die in this. I mean, this is his death. And likely, it's because he said, this is the last time I'll ever ask you for anything. And God says, okay. Anyway. Remember me and strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may once be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Nothing about mocking the name of the Lord. Nothing about the gloating over Dagon's victory. Nothing about, you know, what a loser he's been as a judge and a drunkard and a harlot, you know, whoremonger and all that, you know, everything else you want to say about Samson. He's mad that they put his eyes out. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with the right hand, the one the other with the left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might. Somebody said this is one of five recorded suicides in the Bible or something. I didn't look that up. Let me die with the Philistines. He bent with all his might, so the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. How sad is that? How much more could he have done if he hadn't been drunk all the time, if he hadn't been, you know, committing harlotry all the time, if he'd have been serving the Lord? How about if he went and inquired of the Lord, saying, Lord, what village do you want me to go massacre today? You know, anything like that. Just ask the Lord's will and then go use the strength for good. All right. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down. I'm pretty keen on his father and the godliness that his father and mother exhibited. And now we find out that he's got brothers. And that's kind of curious because, I don't, you know, they couldn't have kids at first. And then Samson was a bit of a miracle. And apparently Manoah and Mrs. Manoah kept going and had more. Anyway, the brothers, all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he judged Israel 20 years. So another recap statement like the statement that ended chapter 15. And some people take it as just overlapping. Some people add the 20 and 20. Not clear. Anyway, yeah, I don't have a whole lot positive to say about Samson, except the author of Hebrews put him in Hebrews 11. So, along with Gideon, Barak. What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Okay? And it just, yeah, bugs me to tears. Because Barak was kind of a loser too. I mean, Deborah was the real hero in that. But and then Jephthah with that idiot vow that he had. And then Samson. All right. Let's start the wrap-up then. The final portion of Judges, that's chapter 17 through 21, forms an appendix to the book. And you could tell that, of course, these chapters are kind of organized as stories, as vignettes, as episodes related to the particular judge. Typically, they will highlight an oppressor, not all of them, but an oppressor will be mentioned, a crying out for deliverance, God's assigning a judge. Sometimes he's a little slower to assign the judge. Sometimes he's quicker. The judge comes before they realize they have an oppressor. Sometimes he's slower. Sometimes, like the Philistines, oppress them for years and years and years, and then God hears their prayers and says, okay, and he goes to a woman and tells her she's going to have a baby. So, you know, there's going to be 9 months for that judge to get born and then however many years for that judge to grow up and be old enough to fall in love with a woman. You know, so clearly God took his time in providing the deliverance from the Philistines. And even then, Samson never really did say, okay, I'm ready to be a judge now. God just had to provoke him to lust and provoke him to fall in love with a girl so that there would be an occasion to spark a war, because Samson wasn't going to start it, not until God organized the circumstances to make it happen. All right, so all of those stories, all of those judges, now we get to the final epilogue, this appendix to the book, chapters 17 through 21, various tragic stories reflect the lawless conditions of the period. Israel was politically lawless. Israel was mosaically lawless. You like that? I worked hard on that. Okay. Mosaic law, get it? Repeatedly throughout this book, we're reminded in those days Israel had no king. And it's almost like an editorial comment, almost as if the author was intimating, perhaps, that things would have been different if they would have had a king. And that's the wrong inference to draw. Because once they have a king, talking about Saul and then David and Solomon and then the whole string after Solomon, there's still rebellion on the part of the Jewish people. There's still chaos and idolatry and other problems that come in. But I still think as a instructional device, as the author puts it in this text, and as Israel can be learning from this in their canon of Scripture ever after, these statements about Israel has no king are going to be exhortive. They're going to serve to remind the people that they're the ones that demanded a king, and now that they have a king, they need to understand God's purpose for giving them the king that he gives them, right? The whole transition from Saul to David, when God says, this is the man after my own heart. And really, the Davidic throne becomes the best type of Christ that God ever gave anywhere in the Old Testament. You have David is the greatest type of Christ that is given in the Old Testament. So anyway, we'll say more on that as we get into 1 Samuel. But let's look at their lawless case. Chapter 17 begins with an introduction to Micah. Not the book of Micah, not the minor prophet, okay? There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. It means who is like God, who is like Yah. And that's actually a fairly common name. He's an Ephraimite during the late period of the Judges. There are other Micahs in the Old Testament, the head of the family of Reuben, a son of Mephibosheth and grandson of Jonathan, a Levite from the family of Asaph, possibly the same as number two, a Kohathite, the father of Abdon, whom Josiah sent to inquire of the Lord when the book of the law was found, and then the minor prophet of Moresheth-Gath. He's probably the most famous Micah, but there's others. All right, so let's read the story of Micah. Micah's not a judge, but there's a story to be told here. So he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. All right, so here's how the story starts. He's admitting to a theft. And it is curious. The 1,100 amount is staggering, and it does match the amount that the Philistine lords were going to pay Delilah. But beyond that coincidence, it's not clear how this woman had so much wealth and what he thought he was going to do with it if he got away with stealing this much. Maybe he was concerned about the curse. She utters this curse upon the thief, and then he realizes, oops, she doesn't know that's me, and he didn't want to be cursed. So now he's both cursed and blessed. Blessed be my son by the Lord. He then, and it's amazing that she knows the name Yahweh. That's getting pretty rare in these chapters. All right. So he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, wait. If you're going to devote to the Lord, graven image can't be a part of that. Okay? You fake commandment number one, commandment number two, what are you doing? Anyway, I wholly dedicate. It's not going to be holy either. There's going to be some graft in the process. To make a graven image and molten image, now therefore I will return them to you. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And even if it's only 200 instead of the 1,100, still, that's a lot of silver, and that's a decent amount for a graven image. So, the man Micah had a shrine. Well, I mean, if you're going to have an image this size, yeah, you redecorate a bedroom or you do something. You add on. You got to have a shrine. He had a shrine and he made an ephod. Well, why not? And the household idols, the teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. So he's trying to create his own religion, his own, you know, whatever. He's not a Levite. He's not a priest. He's an Ephraimite. And or we presume that based on the locality of his residence here. Here's the statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You become your own standard of legality, your own standard of morality, your own standard of what's right for you. And who's going to stop you? Okay. Now, without a king, in these early days, they were dependent upon the family, the clan, and the tribe to keep everybody on track spiritually. But when the village goes apostate, when the clan goes apostate, when the whole tribe goes apostate, you've got no barriers. You've got no control over that. So, anyway, we got the notes on this. Micah confesses to his mother. This is kind of the backstory to this. He dedicates the silver to the Lord by funding his idolatry. And it's called both a graven image and a molten image. It must have been really impressive. A house shrine, an ephod, a teraphim, and a son to serve as a family priest. Well, say whatever else you want. This guy is religious. Okay? And he's a thief, but he's a religious thief. All right. Now we're introduced to a second character. He's not a judge either. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Okay, so we've seen Bethlehem previously. We're going to see Bethlehem again. It's going to come up in the book of Ruth. It's, of course, it comes up in 1 Samuel. It's the hometown for David, but it's other people's hometown as well. And anyway, this young man, even though he's from Bethlehem, he is a Levite, and staying in the Ephraim territory. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem and Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. So it seems like he's not stable. It seems like he's a man of chaos. He's a man that just never puts down roots. He floats from place to place to place on an unstable basis. Anyway, the verb for staying was a short-term thing with Bethlehem in verse 7. And then moving on now to where Micah is in the hill country of Ephraim. To stay wherever he might find a place. Well, where does a Levite belong? You got 48 Levitical cities, and you are of a Levitical clan of some sort, Kohath, Merari, Gershon, you know, you have a family, you have a clan, you have Levitical cities assigned to you. What do your parents tell you? See, we get the idea this guy's a loose cannon. So Micah said to him, birds of a feather, right? They just resonate immediately. Micah then said to him, dwell with me. Where do you come from? He said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place. So Micah then said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, plus a suit of clothes and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. So this is the best gig he's had in ages, probably. Just the money alone and a place to stay and food. So this is now the second character that's introduced. We don't even have his name. We'll get his name later. But so far, all we've read is that he's a young man. He's from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. Is that his father's name, or is he just drifting through? How was he connected to that family? He's also called a Levite, specifically. We'll find out in chapter 18, his name is Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. All right. Anyway, I call him the fly-by-night Levite. This fly-by-night Levite is looking for a place to live and work. So Micah hires him as his household priest. I guess his son wasn't doing a very good job there as the family priest, so he got fired. And now we got us an honest-to-goodness Levite to be our priest now. And Won't that impress people? So, man, 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levi went in. Levi agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite. However, I mean, how do you hold an ordination service for, I mean, you're just making it up as you go along, right? You built your own idol, you built your own shrine, you hire this guy to be your priest. Consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing as I have a Levite as a priest." Oh yeah, guarantee, yeah. But this is what people think. And you encounter folks all the time, and they don't have any clues, but they just, you know, like, well, you know, I was baptized when I was five, or, you know, whatever. They've got this, they think something is going to score some points in heaven. And they just come up with these ideas. All right. Well, next chapter. Again, the lawless period of Judges, furthermore described by the roaming bands of Danites. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves, because the one the Lord gave them was not good, or not. They couldn't take it. They wouldn't be obedient. They would not conquer. So let's just find one of our own. We don't like what God gave us, so let's find something better. Seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. Okay? That's how the author of Judges put it. From a point of view, that could be thought of as true, but obviously we have the inspired account in the Scripture. And they were allotted the land. They just didn't go conquer it. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of the whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go, search out the land." You know, this seems like the kind of mission Samson would be on. He was of the tribe of Dan. He was from this region. His parents were, you know, but then again, his life was cut short. And not that he was interested in serving the Lord in those capacities, but they could have conquered the land of Dan, the land that was allotted to them. Well, Samson by himself could have conquered it. Anyway, so they're going to send out these 5 spies. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim. Why are they checking out the hill country of Ephraim? You know, what are you looking in our neighborhood for? Get out of here. Okay? Your land was allotted over there. What are you checking this place out for? Came to the house of Micah and lodged there. Must have been a famous house. And when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. Huh, that guy does get around. Okay, so this unstable fly-by-night Levite that, whatever his voice was like, was it extra deep? Was he a bass? Was he a soprano? I mean, we don't know. They just recognized his voice. I guess that's not unusual. People have recognized my voice before in different places. So, anyway. They recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" And, you know, knowing his shady character, he's got some kind of gig going on, right? Like when, who was the funny guy in Music Man that played the flunky, played the sidekick for, and as soon as Music Man said, "Oh, what gig you got going here?" And he said, "Oh, no, I've gone legit. I've gone straight." And, I got to watch that movie again. Famous, famous comedian. Buddy Hackett. Thank you. Buddy Hackett. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so when Robert Preston saw Buddy Hackett in this town, he just said, "Oh, what kind of racket are you running here?" This and Buddy Hackett said, "Oh, no, no, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm legit these days. And this town, you know, those... You know, this town's not going to buy into your flim-flam." I kind of envision that concept right here. These roaming Danites, they encounter this Jonathan, you know, Levite character. "What brought you here? What are you doing here? What do you have here?" So he said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me. He has hired me. I've become his priest. And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." So the priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." He didn't even ask. He didn't even inquire of the Lord. He just said, "Go." So the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were living in it securely, in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them about anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Perfect. Okay? Great group to victimize. And when they came back to the brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, the brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, let us go up against them. We have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land." If you take too long, then maybe they'll get reinforcements or the situation might change. "So when you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand." No, and actually it's on the border between Naphtali and East Manasseh. Okay? When you find where Laish belongs, notice it's Dan. Even though you clicked on the word Laish, it's the same place. Pull it up in the Atlas. We looked at this the other day. There's the city of Dan. And if we just pick the tribal inheritances, look at that map that has the colors. Somebody told me on Sunday they liked the colorful map. And I said, "I know, especially the purple." So there's Dan, right there on the edge of Naphtali, pretty close to Bashan. What? Why there? Because they could. Simple answer, they could. And this region down here, this region they were supposed to conquer, well, there's Philistines there. And they've got some giants with them, and they got chariots, and that's a lot of work. All right. So, don't delay. Let's go take it. And they do. So, from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Manahadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols, and graven image and molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." I'm not telling you to go take it, but you know what's in this house over here? So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. You know, nice idols you have there. Be a shame if something happened to them. And the five men went to spy out the land, went up and entered there, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" A little slow on the uptake. Or you can at least play dumb in the presence of Micah and his family. Act like you're not in cahoots. They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Yeah, the whole tribe of Dan is going to make him their tribal priest. So the priest's heart was glad. This is like a promotion. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried out to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." Let me tell you, if you made it, it ain't God, okay? Pretty clear. Anything made by the hands of man. took away my gods which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. What do I have besides? So how can you say to me, what is the matter with you? And the sons of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. All right, so he's not a total dummy. And they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob. And they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And this is interesting. I think there's more of this. We're going to encounter some more of this. There's other villages that we encounter that just pop up out of nowhere that weren't mentioned in the land grant or in the allotment. They weren't mentioned among the all the ites of the land. They appear to be colonized from other places. And so that's going to be interesting. Let's remind me again when we get to the when they need to find extra women for Benjamin. Otherwise, the tribe's going to go extinct. They have to find, you know, where do you find 200 women just to provide wives for these guys? But that comes up tomorrow night. All right. So now we got the massacre of this place. No one to deliver them. It was far from Sidon. They had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley, which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. So when you conquer the place, you get to give it the new name. The losers, you know, finders keepers, the losers don't get to go back and rename it. It's you give it the name because it's now yours. Call it whatever you want. But it is interesting how the tribes have their land grants. Dan seems to be pretty concentrated here in this city, almost like a Levitical city, only it's a Dan city. And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, there's a manuscript puzzle there. It should be Moses. Yeah. So remember, if you're not of the sons of Aaron, you're a Levite. And if you're a Levite, then you're in one of these clans. Well, and the clan of Gershom is the clan that Aaron and Moses came from. But if you're not a son of Aaron, you're not a priest. You're just a part of the clan. And evidently, to be a son of Moses had a little, you know, extra prestige to it among the clan of Gershom. Anyway, so Jonathan becomes, and his sons, it becomes a hereditary thing. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. That's curious. And which captivity might that be? Again, big debate, okay? Likely not the Assyrian captivity. Likely another captivity prior to that, such as when the Philistines or the others were oppressing them during the time of King Saul. Anyway, so they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So now we have the real house of God, where the Ark of the Covenant is and the priesthood, and that's at Shiloh. But now there's a competing center that's built up, and Dan builds it up in land that God did not allot to their tribe, with an idol, of course, that angers him, and with a priesthood that's not a priesthood. And issues there. All right. Let me make sure I haven't missed anything vital in these notes. Yeah, Dan had been unable or unwilling to conquer the land the Lord gave them, so decided to find their own land. Something we had actually previously read about in Joshua chapter 19. The Danites recognized the fly-by-night Levite and asked him to inquire of the Lord for their success. They observed the Sidonian citizens of Laish and view the people as that they can conquer. Remember, the carnal mindedness just looks for victims. What can I get away with? You know, not a matter of right or wrong or anything. It's who's going to stop me? The staging area of Dan becomes known for this event, helps date these chapters as coming from before the judgeship of Samson, likely during the last days of Joshua or the earliest days of the Judges. I'm still puzzling that out. There's a reason to consider that that these chapters might be earlier than the first 16 chapters. Anyway, the armies of Dan offer a promotion to the fly-by-night Levite. He takes it. Dan establishes a rival religion, which will continue until the captivity. More likely the Philistine captivity rather than the Assyrian captivity. It is spoken of as a captivity in Psalm 78:61. He gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. So it does not necessarily have to be the Assyrian captivity. Dan's idolatry fits in well with Jeroboam's idolatry. So after Solomon dies and the kingdom is split north and south, the 10 tribes that go to the north, Dan will become a center of the northern kingdom's idolatry. They'll set up two golden calves for the northern kingdom, and Dan becomes a centerpiece for that. One golden calf goes to Bethel, the other golden calf goes to Dan. So stay tuned for that. All right, well, that gets us through the end of chapter 18. When we come back tomorrow, the ugliest chapters in the Bible, chapter 19, 20, and 21, another Levite dwelling in Ephraim, and another connection with Bethlehem, and pretty gruesome. Dismemberment and death and all kinds of stuff. Ugliness, rape, oh, it's horrible. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege that we have to study, to show ourselves approved. And Father, thank you for the daily reading. Thank you for Ron Rhodes and the work that he put into crafting this chronological reading plan. And Father, for the faithfulness of these brothers and sisters that are staying with it 98 times now, and tomorrow makes 99 of these daily readings and Bible classes. We just give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.